Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel, chapter 15, the first 23 verses. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the chair in front of you, you'll find that beginning on page 212, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 23. Having given you that text and encouraged you to find it in your copy of God's Word, I will begin reading at Genesis 3. It's a familiar text. I assume you need not follow along. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. When the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "Most of the fruit of that tree I did not eat." That's not what he said. I made that part up. And you knew it. He said, "I think if you will take a careful inventory of the fruit that is left on the tree, you will find that I only disobeyed a little bit. Did Adam disobey only a little bit? Did he deserve credit for mostly obeying?" We know it is fantastically ridiculous, don't we? The text before us this morning is about the rejection of Saul as king. That's the historical development, the significance of this particular part of the story. Saul, having already been rejected in terms of his dynasty, in chapter 13 he's told that he will not be succeeded by his own son. His house will not prevail as monarchy in Israel. Here in this text, he is rejected himself as king. But the text is about more than that. It's about the character of God, who loves righteousness. And it's about the nature of obedience, in that to be obedience, it is necessarily perfect. There's no such thing as mostly obedient, because mostly obedient just isn't obedient. That's disobedience. Before we come to this passage of Scripture and read it together, let's go to God, who gives it to us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would now enlighten the eyes of our minds, that we might see wonderful things in your law. We ask it for your glory and our good, in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 23. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the sound of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, Get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me, and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this sound of the sheep in my ears, and the sound of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Before we can really get to the meat of the text, I think we probably need to deal with a prominent issue that the text presents moderns with. It is an issue that I think, because of our sensibilities, we cannot avoid. It relates to the burden of the text. So it will tie in nicely, I think. It is not a waste of our time, certainly, to deal with the issue. The burden of the text, the main idea, as it were, is that partial obedience is disobedience, and that we need a king after God's heart to do two things for us, both to represent us and to lead us. So that's the burden of the text. Partial obedience is not any kind of obedience at all. It's actually disobedience, and we need a king after God's heart who will represent us and lead us. But before we can really get there, we have to deal with this issue of what is called the ban. What sounds to modern ears like genocide or ethnic cleansing. The mission that the Lord sends Saul on, that we read in verse 3. Go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The first thing we need to say about this appearance of genocide is that it is not. It really has nothing to do with ethnicity. Not really, though it sounds that way because these sinners are labeled the Amalekites. It has to do with their ancestry. They are the sons and daughters, the descendants of one Amalek. That is who is to be destroyed. But it is not really the issue at hand. The issue at hand is not an ethnic one, but a religious one and a covenantal one. The issue at hand here is that Israel, the children of Israel, or the children of Jacob, sometimes we forget that Israel is the name that God gave to Jacob, and so the Israelites, or the children of Israel, are descended from Jacob. They are his chosen people, with whom he has made covenant. When the Amalekites came out and ambushed the children of Israel who had just been liberated from Egypt, this was taken to be because of the covenant, or if we will, treaty that God had made with Israel. This is taken to be an attack upon the Lord God himself. And that is really the issue. So that God says, well, he says that is the issue, right? They attacked my people when they came out of Egypt, and now I will punish them. We understand the covenantal reasoning for these kinds of things from many places. I've chosen to read for us 6 verses out of Deuteronomy 7. This is Moses preaching his final sermon to the people of Israel before he dies and they cross over under Joshua's leadership into the Promised Land. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and you cast and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Excuse me. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Verse 4, critical word here, 4. Right? Why are all of these things forbidden? For, or because. Not because of their skin color or their cultural practices. The reason. 4, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and bring down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And that privilege and that testament to the glory of God is what is under threat by these other people. We can further see that this is really the issue by an example of a particular person. Some little time later in Israel's history, we read about in Joshua chapter 2, when there are spies sent by Joshua into the land of promise, and they are endangered. They are taken in. They find refuge in the house of a harlot. Joshua chapter 2 says, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard now how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. And of course, Israel did. And of course, this Rahab appears in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. So that we see what here? I'm always fascinated by this. Everything is in the plural as she tells them about what she knows and what has happened as she and her people have heard this news. Everybody's heart melted. Everybody's hope disappeared. Everybody knows that their God is the God of heaven and earth and he does whatever pleases him. Why doesn't everybody throw in their lot with God's people? No, she's the only one. But she does. She throws in her lot with the enemies of her people. Rather than siding with the Lord of the city she lives in and doing whatever hopeless measures he's put in place to try to hold off this people and their God, she says, I know that's pointless. Your God is God. Therefore, I throw in my lot with you and with him. And do they say, not on your life. You're from Jericho. We hate everybody from Jericho. No. She's taken in. She's accepted. She's an ancestor of Christ. So it's not about the ethnicity. It's about the covenant. It's about the honor of God. That's the first thing we need to notice and address our sensibilities when we hear this mission that Saul is sent on. It sounds like ethnic cleansing. It's not. It's a religious cleansing. There's a difference. The second thing we need to note is that the Old Testament church was a theocracy. That is, there was a union of the spiritual power of the word with the power of the sword. And all this power placed in the hands of one family, the family of Abraham. So that it's appropriate in that day that a religious cleansing should be bloody. The religion, the spiritual power of the word, is coupled with the power of the sword. So that it is appropriate for that time, given that the church is a theocracy, it is both a church and a state, that Saul should be commanded to literally, physically kill. Things are otherwise in the New Testament. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25 on the church, and section 2 of that chapter says, the visible church, which is Catholic or universal under the gospel, that is, it is not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So no longer being confined to one nation, the church is no longer also a nation. And the power of the sword no longer belongs to the church. Thus the church is a spiritual entity, and the power of the church is a power of the gospel, to declare the gospel. That is the power by which we bring down strongholds and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It is through the proclamation of the gospel and not by the sword. And this, of course, is just in fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham in the covenant. That is the right category for understanding all of this. He said to Abraham, Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I mean, Saul's day, it doesn't look so much like that. But in the New Testament, we begin to see that come to fruition as the gospel goes to the Gentiles. So that is another thing that we need to notice. We also need to notice that this is the Lord's punishment. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. There are two important things about noting that this is the Lord's punishment. First of all, it's the Lord's. This is the Lord's prerogative. He says, I will punish. We are his creatures. He is at liberty to do with us whatsoever is pleasing to him. That's his prerogative. Further, we're all guilty before him as sons and daughters of Adam, and therefore we deserve misery and death. So for the Lord to do that is just and good. It doesn't mean that it's just and good for us to do it to our neighbor. The other thing, besides this being the Lord's prerogative, I will punish, is that it's the Lord's justice. I will punish. This is, again, in connection with the covenant. Israel is God's people. They bear his name. And this is part of the covenant made with Abraham as well, isn't it? God had said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Amalek had cursed the children of Abraham. And God was gracious to grant them centuries to repent. This time from coming out of Egypt, that's a very long time ago in Saul's day. But they had not repented. And if we look forward in the chapter to verse 33, it becomes clear that this Agag, king of the Amalekites in Saul's day, was himself guilty of robbing mothers of their children unjustly. Saul was to destroy. This is the last thing we need to notice before we progress to the main point. Saul was to destroy in obedience to the express command of God and as God's anointed king. Both of those things are important. It is not the private right of anyone to extrapolate from this instance as to what we as private individuals should do. Right? Saul is the anointed king. He's a public person. That's important. And then he has an express command from God in this case to go on this particular mission. It would be an abuse of the text in the extreme to look at it and say, well, what I see here is that God hates wickedness and that what God's people should do when they see wickedness is go and kill those people. You see my neighbor violating the Sabbath over there? I'm going to go kill him. God didn't tell you to do that. And you are not his anointed king. So that would be inappropriate. All right. That is as much time as I think we can afford, maybe more time than I should have afforded on that question of what appears to us as genocide. Then we progress to this teaching of this passage that partial obedience is disobedience. And we need a king. So we've kind of looked at the first three verses that Samuel addresses Saul in verse 1 and says, you know, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now, therefore, you have a responsibility to heed the sound of the word of the Lord. That's who made you king and through whose word I came to anoint you. So you must submit to him. And here's what the Lord says. I'm going to punish Amalek for what they did to my people and go and attack Amalek and wipe them out. And then verse 4, the first word, so. Because this has happened, so. Here is what Saul begins to do. In verses 4 through 7, give us a promising start. Saul sets about to obey. Because Samuel has brought this instruction to him, therefore Saul gathered the people. He numbers them. He has a sizable sounding force here. He came to a city of Amalek and he sets a trap for them. He lies in wait in the valley. Then verse 6 sounds wonderful in terms of Saul's intention and his character here. He sees that there are Kenites among the Amalekites, and he decides, I'm going to strike with a scalpel and seek to avoid any collateral damage, maybe at the risk of losing the element of surprise. He warns the Kenites you need to get out of here because I'm about to clobber these guys. I don't want to hit you by accident. It all sounds very honorable. And then in verse 7, Saul attacked the Amalekites, and then we see a great degree of success. Even if we are totally unfamiliar with the geography, as we probably are, we know the author would not have written this if it were not a significant expanse. He strikes the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur. We're told this is east of Egypt. We have some idea of the geography of Israel and Egypt. This is a great distance in ancient times. So a great measure of success is offered. And then we come to verse 8. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And we immediately say, whoa. That's not right, is it? And the verse itself sounds a little bit like a paradox or an oxymoron. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Well, the people, I suppose, are not the king. There's the king and the people. He saves the king alive and destroyed all the people. But, of course, the command was to destroy all the people. And we at least wonder at verse 8. That's not really what God commanded, is it? We need not wonder long, for we come then to verse 9, where it becomes abundantly clear. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Well, now we know with absolute clarity this is disobedience. Our hearts sink. We were off to such a promising start, and now things have fallen apart. And if we had any doubts left at all, we are given God's perspective. In verses 10 and 11, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Saul will later claim that he has obeyed, but we already know by the time we get there what God thinks. God says he has disobeyed me, and we should have no question about who's right about this. Saul has disobeyed. That's God's perspective. There are interesting things that arise in verse 11. We will deal with them next week. This week is about obedience. Next week is about repentance. And we have another issue that we just can't pass over, the issue of God's repentance or God's regret. That will become plainer in the latter part of the chapter. And so next week we will come back here and grab verse 11 and pull that into our considerations next week. For now, we pass over that question to verse 12, where we see that not only has Saul acted according to his own version of the command, his own understanding of the command, rather than to the letter of it, he has done what seemed best to him, that is, he is self-directed, which we looked at last week. Saul's religion is a self-directed religion, but in verse 12 we see also that he is self-glorifying. Unbelievably, as it seems to us, what Samuel hears is that Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. The victory was just too much for him. He could not help, it seems, becoming rather proud. Not of the power of God or the wisdom of God, nor thankful to him, but has set up a monument to his own self. And given that he has set up a monument to remind future generations of this great conquest of his, as well as things he says later, I cannot help but read him in verse 13 as earnest, which shows us something of the deceitfulness of sin. When Samuel comes to Saul, it is Saul who speaks first, and with gladness and enthusiasm. Blessed are you of the Lord, he says. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I think he really believes that. Oh, we are not unlike him. Nobody needs an internet seminar or, a set of DVDs. How to convince oneself of one's own righteousness. We all know how to do that when we're born, and we just keep getting better at it. Other people's sins are glaring and disgusting, but there's always some reason why mine is understandable. If you think about it hard enough and long enough, if you really just follow me along this path, you'll really see it really isn't sin at all. Samuel, of course, having a word from the Lord, is not fooled, not even for a moment, and he is rather sarcastic in his retort in verse 14. Oh, if you were so obedient, perhaps it is my ears that deceive me. What is this sound I hear of sheep, and this sound I hear of oxen? I thought when you slit a throat, it didn't make sound anymore after that. I don't know, maybe I'm bad at zoology. Biology, that would be, I guess. These are competing sounds. One of the commentators I read says that verse 14 here, at least in the New King James, as I have in front of me, represents over-translation. I think that's a good way to put it. And so I've not read it the way it's actually translated, nor did I read verse 1 exactly the way it's translated, so that we could see this conflict of sounds. So the New King James at verse 1 says, "Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord." But the word there for voice is just the Hebrew word for sound or noise. And it's the same word that's used then in verse 14. The New King James translates, "What is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen?" But we're supposed to see this direct contrast. You are supposed to hear the sound of the word of the Lord. But Samuel says, "What I'm actually hearing is the sound of the sheep and the sound of the oxen. Because you did not hear the sound of the word of the Lord." Verse 15, then, is very similar to what we'll see in verses 20 and 21. So we will skip over that now and pull it in when we get to that part of the story. So verses 17 through 19, I guess I'm skipping 16 then, aren't I? What do I have here? Yeah, so verses 16 through 19 represent Samuel's, as the prosecutor here, the Lord's prosecuting attorney against Saul. This is the prosecution's closing argument. Saul is declaring that he has been obedient. Samuel says, just stop. Just stop talking. Right? When you find yourself at the bottom of a hole, stop digging. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Here's his closing statement in 17 through 19. Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" There was a time when Saul was not proud, when he appeared humble, right? When he was little in his own eyes. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. Saul answered and said, this is when Samuel's come to him and said, I'm here to anoint you as king. And Saul says, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" A little later, the next chapter in 1 Samuel 10, verse 22, when the people are there to crown him king, they can't find him. Right? Because he's hidden himself among the stuff. Which at least possibly reads as humility. And Samuel just reminds him of this. When you were little in your own eyes, when you did not think much of yourself, then the Lord raised you up. Oh, how things have changed. Now you're setting up monuments to yourself. Now you're proud and arrogant. And you rebel against the Lord. He continues, verse 18. Just laying out the facts. The Lord sent you on a mission. This is what he said to you. Utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are consumed. And in verse 19, that is not what you did. Why did you disobey? Why did you rather take spoil for yourself and do what is evil? Case closed. In the defense's closing argument, Saul protests. In verse 20, he says, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I did go on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, but I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." I think what Saul is saying here is, I got a mission, destroy the Amalekites, utterly destroy them. I understood that that's my mission, utterly destroy the Amalekites. I have done that. I mean, the king is the only one who's still alive. The nation is destroyed. Only some of the animals still live, and we're going to sacrifice them. You can't look at this situation and say, oh, you know, the Amalekites might rise again from the ashes. I have done what the Lord told me to do. I have utterly destroyed them. But see, what he's done is he's leaning on his own understanding of what the mission is and then decided how he is going to accomplish it. But that's not leeway that the Lord gave him. The Lord told him exactly what he was supposed to do. So that what Saul is doing here essentially is saying, I mostly obeyed. I achieved the end goal according to my own understanding and method. Maybe it's a hobby horse. I can't help relating this to the regulative principle of worship. So many in our day think that what we're instructed to do is worship God, that we're supposed to do whatever maximizes his glory. And then we come up with all kinds of ideas of what, in our view, would most serve his glory. I think God would say, wrong. I've told you not only to worship me, not only to glorify me, but I instruct you how to go about that. And the ways you make up are not as good. Verses 15 and 21 then have similar items in them. If we go back to 15, I said we would bring forward. Saul says, they have brought them, that is the people have brought these animals from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. In verse 21, he says, but the people, right, having said in verse 20, I mostly obeyed. Now he says, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. You see him acknowledge that should have been done. They didn't do it. So in both of those verses, we see another thing Saul is doing here in his defense, which is what? Blame shifting. Right? You're right, you're right, you're right. Not everything was done the way that God commanded. It was the people, though. It wasn't me. That was them, because this defense worked so well for Aaron, he thought he'd try it out again. They took the plunder. It wasn't me. It's the woman you gave me. It's kind of your fault. Think about it. There's another thing in both of those verses, if we keep reading through the end of those verses. Right? He says, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. That's verse 15 and verse 21. He says, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. What's he doing here? Yes, it was disobedient, but there's a good reason. We were going to use this in order to worship God. Come on. I mean, that's pretty awesome of us, I think. To, you know, bring sacrifices to God, that's probably better than just senseless slaughter, don't you think? And in verses 22 and 23, we get the verdict. It's interesting. Samuel ignores Saul's desperate assertions of obedience. Right? It's like, that's not even worthy of a response. It's just straightforwardly false and unworthy of a reply. And Saul says, well, I mostly obeyed. No, you didn't. Just stop. It's not even going to put that here in the end. There's just simply no such thing as mostly obeying. There's no such thing as a square circle, and there's no such thing as mostly obeying. He also passes over Saul's blame shifting. Saul is the king. He's the leader. He's the responsible party. Don't point at the people and blame them. He is to listen to the sound of the word of God, not the sound of the word of the people. That's his responsibility. Samuel doesn't even deal with that, passes over that. Notice, Saul, remember, is the king that the people asked for. That's what his name means, asked for. But it's God who anointed him. So he's responsible not to do what the people tell him to, but to do what God tells him to. And that has practical application today as well. The officers in the church are to be recognized as gifted and called by God and therefore elected by the congregation. The congregation is to recognize and to elect the officers that shall rule over them. But the officers are called and equipped and ordained by God, so that once installed as officers in his church, we are subject to the word of God, not the preferences of the people. Now, officers are accountable, right? I do not mean to say that officers are set up as rulers, you know, dictators to do according to their own whim. Officers are accountable. One of the things I love about the biblical form of church government, namely Presbyterianism, is that there are clear ways in which all the officers in the church can be held accountable to the word of God. And Samuel passes over all of that. And what he focuses on in these last two verses of our text is the pious sounding excuse for disobedience. We disobeyed God in order that we could serve him better. We were planning to worship him. And Samuel says, which do you think God prefers? Obedience or sacrifice? Can you offer to God something that he values so much that he will pass over the sin that you had to commit in order to be able to offer that to him? That's a convoluted question. I'll ask it again. Can you offer to God something that he values so much that he will pass over the sin you had to commit in order to be able to offer him that thing? Of course not. Right? He doesn't need anything. What he wants is obedience. And yet, people seem to think so. It can look something like this. God wants me to be happy. And I define my happiness in terms of marital bliss. And my current spouse makes me miserable. That person with whom I'm kind of having a dalliance makes me really happy. So I'll divorce and remarry, and, you know, my new spouse and I both sing in the choir. I didn't make that up. I actually read that recently as a real lament from a pastor who wrote that somewhere. I don't remember where I read it. Is God there going, wow, I get a baritone and an alto? Maybe the seventh commandment isn't that big a deal. God wants me to be productive and support my family. I associate these things with a certain level of financial security. So I'm willing to mistreat others, deceive, or simply allow moral compromise with respect to my employment. And, you know, I have the means to give more than most people do to the church. So it kind of balances out. How many pastors or other ministry leaders have neglected their families in order to give themselves to the work of ministry? How many wives have dishonored their husbands at the women's Bible study under the pious guise of requesting prayer for their husbands? And Samuel gives the Lord's estimation of this sin. What Saul has done is rebel. He's refused to obey a letter of the law that God gave him. And he says that rebellion is just, it's like the sin of witchcraft. You're going to talk yourself into, you're going to fool yourself into thinking it's not so bad, but I'm telling you, it's like witchcraft. And stubbornness is the word I have. It's the word is alternately translated as presumption. The Hebrew word there means to urge, to press, to coerce. So I think, I mean, the best translation I can think of is self-will. In this second quarter of verse 23. The self-will that you've exhibited here, that's iniquity and idolatry. In fact, self-will is self-worship. You've set yourself up as God. And you worship yourself. And then comes the sentence. God has rejected you as king. From this point forward, Saul's rule is illegitimate. And Saul's rejection points forward to another king. To the one mentioned in chapter 13 as the one after God's own heart. And this is David, of course. And it is the one that David typifies. David's descendant who was before him. It is Jesus. Saul's failure in this passage could well be preached as law. Partial obedience is disobedience. Therefore, execute perfect obedience. And that message, while true, is not good news because it condemns everyone who hears it. Now, the text ought not to be preached as law, except so as to drive us to the gospel. And the gospel here has two dimensions. First, the gospel points us to our need for a king that is better than Saul. It points us to Jesus, whose obedience to God is perfect. Christ joyfully submitted himself. He submitted his whole human will to the will of God. John seems somewhat fond of reporting that Jesus said, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." We know of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In his human nature, he had a will. That will was enfleshed. He knew the weakness of the flesh. He did not like to suffer. But Jesus submitted his whole human will to the will of his Father. And further, still in what is first, but another part of that, in part of what Luther termed the great exchange, Jesus gives the credit for his perfect obedience to his people, to all who have faith in him. So I could preach the law and tell you, your obedience must be perfect, because if it's not, it's not obedience. And that is true. But if that's what I have to say to you, and that's all I have to say to you, that's just condemnation. I'm not a minister of the law, I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm a herald. So what I announce to you is the good news that Christ's perfect obedience belongs to you if you have faith in him. And second, and this is second in every way, every sense of second. It is certainly second logically, and it is certainly second chronologically. We must understand the first thing first. That Christ was wholly obedient and submissive on our behalf and gives us the credit for that. We have to have that first, and we need to not lose track of that in order to move on to second. There is the good news that we do become pleasing to God. Saul wanted his so-called obedience to count. to be accepted by God. And when we have new hearts in Christ, we want, as Saul did not, to bring pleasure to God. Right? Our desire to please him is not wholly selfish. We actually want for God to be pleased because we love him. We want him to take pleasure in our obedience, to take pleasure in us. The one who hears the message of the gospel and says, "Oh, that is fantastic, so I can do the things that displease God without consequence," that person has absolutely no idea what the gospel is about. Because the gospel is about reunifying us with God, bringing us back into communion with him. Here's this second aspect of the good news. God is pleased with those who are in Christ. For Christ's sake, yes, but there is more. Having been justified, let's not forget the first thing, having been justified because of Christ alone, our partial obedience, the best we ever do in this life, our partial obedience as the fruit of his Holy Spirit at work in us is pleasing to God. That brings a smile to the heart of the believer. I can please my dad. I can bring a smile to his face. It does count for something. God does pass over the sinful motives that we mix with our obedience and takes genuine pleasure in us as his children. God, our Father, smiles on us and says, "I love it when you do that." And we have the certain promise of the fullness of this reality in glory. There is coming a day when our obedience will become perfect in both constancy and purity. Father, we thank you for the King that you have given, who represents us and as our representative provides for us our right standing with you, and then gives to us his Spirit to work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Make us to honor you in thought, word, and deed. Because we love you, knowing that you have first loved us. In Christ's name, amen.